Well, today is both a sad and happy day. It is a sad day because we are ending our study that started in January over Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. But it is also, wait, did I say sad already? It's a happy day because we are ending our study in Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah. You made it through. You persevered. And so we are looking forward to a special lesson next Sunday. I think it's Craig, right, Craig? If you have any recommendations, you can go talk to him, and he's probably already decided, so it won't help, but feel free to talk to him. Then the last Sunday of May is our Prayer and Praise Sunday, but you graduates will be gone by then. You'll be in the college group. And then we are going to start this summer. We're going to look at biblical friendships for part of it. And then we're also going to study the book of Titus for the other part. So I'm very excited about this summer, but I have thoroughly enjoyed our study this spring. Today we get to Nehemiah 13, and we're going to be talking about biblical confrontation. Biblical confrontation, all right? What does it mean to be able to confront people accurately how God has commanded us to do that? Now, when it comes to biblical confrontation, there are some things that it is, and there are some things that it is not. But I wanted to start with a little bit of a side note that when it comes to conflict resolution, any issue that you want resolved starts with the person that you have an issue with. All right, so let's throw out a hypothetical scenario. Let's say that I have a leader, and there is something that went on with that leader, and you have an issue with what happened, okay? The temptation is to leapfrog over the leader and come talk to me. Well, you should go to that leader. And many times, people go, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean for it to be that way, and we'll work through things, and then I don't even have to get involved with that. But the tendency is that we go over the head of the person that we have an issue with and we go to someone else. Like, let's say that there's another youth that you have an issue with. Who would be the best person to go to resolve that issue? Me. No, not me. You go talk to them before you talk to their parents, and then you see if the conflict can be resolved. And if it's not resolved, then you can come and you can get me involved, you get the parents involved, those types of things, right? And I work through this with women's ministry at times as well, where they want to go here to get it fixed. And I'm like, well, I don't know everything that's happening and everything that's going on. Why don't you work through with the person that you have an issue with, all right? And most of the time, if you're humble and gracious and kind and understanding, most of the time, it works itself out. But we want to kind of go to the next level. We don't want to talk to that teacher. We want to talk to the principal. We need a meeting with the principal instead of talking with that person. But I'll move on from my side note. When it comes to biblical confrontation, this would be a scenario when you know that someone is in sin or in error. You know it. It's not a rumor of a rumor of a rumor, okay? We're not getting our info from the rumor weed here, folks. It's not a, I think maybe possibly it could. Now, if you do have a question, it's okay, instead of a confrontation, it's okay to ask someone about, hey, I had heard this, and I just wanted to clear it up. Did this happen? And they might like, you're crazy. That's different than, hey, you need to be nicer, okay? When you don't really understand what's happening in the long run, all right? You know someone is in sin or that someone is in error. Maybe they hold an aberrant teaching of the scripture or something along those lines. But it's also, you need to know when someone is in sin or in error, and it is appropriate and necessary to step in to help them repent or better understanding something. Again, we're not coming from our high horse being the Holy Spirit for everybody else. We are wanting to help and to assist someone. And we're going to see that through Nehemiah today. But it is appropriate and necessary. And you're like, well, appropriate, what do you mean? Well, it is not appropriate when it's not your place. When it's not your place to confront that person, all right? When you're in the grocery store and you have the little brat who's rolling on the floor and crying about the Snickers, you don't need to go up to that mom at that moment and say, hey, get a hold of your kid, all right? They are already thoroughly embarrassed in that, all right? Just go to the next check-in line and move along. You don't know that person. They're a stranger to you. They're not looking for you to crack the whip, all right? And a lot of this happens with social media as well. There's so many bots and weird people out there, and we feel like we have to defend God on every Twitter post and Facebook thing, and it's like, just turn it off. Just walk away, okay? It could be that maybe you're in the main service and you are wanting to study the Word of God and you're in tune and you're taking notes and you actually remember what the theme of the book of 1 John is because you're listening, and that guy's asleep or playing Galaga, all right? I'm going to storm over there. I'm going to wake this. You don't know that person, okay? Yes, between them and the Lord, they should be awake and engaged, but let someone else that stay in your lane in those things. Now, if it's your buddy that's sitting next to you and they're snoozing off, feel free to slap them upside the head. Oh, gently wake them up by pulling their nose hair. It is also not appropriate. It may be not be the best time. You can say something to them, but it might be in a public setting, and it might be super embarrassing. Now, sometimes a public setting is incredibly appropriate. You're going to see that in Nehemiah. But it might not be the best time, or you might not understand the entire situation. You might not understand everything, all right? And I know when I was in high school, I tended to be a little bit more of the confrontational person. And there are some times that I was wrong because I confronted instead of sitting back and understanding. And God's made us differently, right? Some of you, you're ready. You have the whip to crack. Let's rock. Let's go. And others of you, I would never do this in a million years. And it's not that we're like, yes, yes, confront. Yes, I love this. And it's not like, ooh, I would never do that. There's a middle ground to where we need to lovingly work through those things. It also may not be appropriate if it's not what the person needs at the time. And you get this a lot with depression. There are times that you can tell people, hey, look, you simply need to rejoice in the Lord always. And you can do it. But if they're just like crushed about something and you say, well, you're not rejoicing in the Lord. What's wrong with you? It's not done at the right time. It also could be, you know, we'll get questions from time to time with modesty. We have different things that we have communicated to you, and they're not like ironclad rules, but they're guidelines that when you come on Wednesday and when you come on Sunday, but sometimes a visitor will come in and it'll be something different. Like, you know, a guy wearing his track shorts, and that was really awkward or something, okay? But I didn't know this guy. Jacob did. And so it's not that I, what are you doing, man? Here's some clothes. Put on a towel. It was, hey, he's a visitor. Doesn't know. Maybe that's normal for where they normally go to church and stuff like that. So it's going to hurt more than it's going to help anything. And so we want to make sure that our confrontation with things is appropriate. You know, sometimes if it's a freshman that you don't know and you're going to go over and talk to them about something and they're like, I don't even know you. Get to know people, love them, and then you can appropriately help, okay? It could be that it's not necessary. What do I mean by not necessary? It might be that they may already be repentant. You don't need to keep dogpiling on them like they already know that what they did was wrong. Because, come on, newsflash people, we're sinners. And even if you're in Christ, you still are going to sin. And so if you know that you sinned and you've repented of it, we don't need more people jumping on you or throwing fuel to the flame. Could be that someone else may already have done it or planning to do it, so it's already taken care of so that it wouldn't be necessary. Or it could be sometimes they're really not in sin or they're not in error. So I always try to come at the approach of, why don't you tell me what happened here? Could you explain this to me? What's happening right now? And then you have an open question for them to explain what's happening and what's going on. And or you take time. There's sometimes I take a month's time or 2 months' time before I even get to a point to understand the dynamics of the situation more. And then sometimes they really aren't in sin. They're really not in error, and you save both heartache and pain for both of you, all right? But the next question is, do I have to do it? I mean, obviously, I get it. Nehemiah is in a different position than me, right? And so we're going to see what Nehemiah does today. But do I have to do it? Well, flip to Matthew 6. And we already covered this when we went through the Sermon on the Mount. But this is a helpful reminder to you. Verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So sometimes the holy roller confrontational person does so to make themselves feel better or look better in the eyes of others. And that's not the right attitude as well. Actually, sorry, chapter 7, right? It says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measured, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is still in your eye? And you're like, look, it just said don't judge. I'm out. I don't have to do this. Well, it said do not judge, but then it teaches you how you should judge. It says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In this, all right, it's not a hypercritical, self-righteous action of judging that we're supposed to be doing with other believers, okay? It is supposed to be a humble, gracious correction where we make sure our heart is right with the Lord, and then we can help other people. But notice it says this in verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. And you're like, why are we talking about dogs? Why did this happen? And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Guys, there are some people that are so far gone and so hard-hearted, it's not that you can't share the gospel with them, but the person that does not profess Christ, I don't need to go correct them about their Sunday morning study habits. I can call them to repentance and faith, but I'm not going to fix them. Jesus is the one that's going to fix them. I can confront, but I'm not going to put myself in a dangerous situation with this type of person. Now, there's different people and different philosophies they have. Some in their ministry feel that it's most appropriate to go to the bars and there confront people with the gospel. All right? Now, I'm not saying you can't go and share the gospel with people. All right? Most of those people leaving the bars are what? Incredibly intoxicated. And so they cannot comprehend anything you're saying anyways. But I'm not there to pick a fight at this moment. I'm not saying that people are wrong for doing those types of things, but I just want you to consider. Consider, all right? In Galatians 6, let's flip over there. Jesus told us that this is something that we should be practicing as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul helps us understand the importance of it. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Now, let's keep this phrase, spirit of gentleness, and we're going to apply this over to Nehemiah, all right? The idea and the heart behind it when you confront someone is for the glory of God and for the benefit of that person, right? It's for the furtherance of the kingdom. If you call yourself Christian and you're going to act that way out of love, I must, for the sake of God, encourage you and call you to repent. And some of the things that Nehemiah does today, you're like, well, that's not very gentle. It's with the correct attitude and the correct spirit that he does these things, because sometimes you must take a more aggressive approach. It says, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Get this, bear one another's burden. Look at this. It is very difficult to live this life. There are trials. There are temptations. We have good days. We have bad days. But we should look at this as like we all have a burden to carry, and we should pitch in. You see someone carrying something that they're struggling with. Well, go help them out. And that's what it is with sin. thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. But obviously, he just said, we're bearing our own load, but we're helping each other with theirs. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him, and on and on and on. So this is not an optional thing. So if you're thinking I'm out on this, you're wrong. We have to do this, but it must be at a necessary time and an appropriate time to do those things. Now let's look real quick at why don't I do it? Why don't I do it? Well, first of all, it could be that you aren't the governor of the Jews. So when we look at Nehemiah 13, we're going to realize the context that he was doing what he did because that was his job before the Lord. And so some of the things that he is called to do, it's because of the specific role and place that he is in. There are certain issues of confrontation that are best held by the elders and things along those lines, all right? But we understand this. But it could be that you don't know how to do it. Okay, that's not an excuse anymore. Cross it off because we just talked about how to do it. It could be you feel guilty about your own sin. And that's the whole, I have a log in my own eye. I need to handle that log and then I can help someone else get that speck out. So sometimes we think that our walk with the Lord is, it's just here. Well, it also affects the rest of this. Because if I'm participating in that gross stuff, if I'm not taking care of business to grow, then I can't help other people. And those other people, they need me. You feel guilty about your own sin, so you don't do it. Could be that you're lazy. You're pretty content with what you're doing and how you're doing. You don't want to step out of your comfort zone. It could be you fear God and not man. What are they going to think of me? What are they going to say? What if they yell at me? What if they get mad at me? Hey, welcome to my job, people. All right? You have to do those things. You do it for God, not fearing man. But ultimately, it could be you love yourself more than you love others. Because when you talk about confrontation, people think, oh, don't confront. That's not love. That's not understanding and tolerance. That's love. No. When we see someone in sin, when we see someone in error, and we don't help them, think of it as biblical helping. You don't help them. You love you more than you love them. And we all probably have different parts of this that apply to us. And so we need to start thinking through that and rooting that out in our life. Some famous confrontations in the Bible. Remember Jesus to the Pharisees? Those were unbelievers. And he called them a brood of vipers. And you're like, well, that's not very gentle. It was the best thing. It was what they needed to do. They needed to hear that they were a brood of vipers. Jesus to Peter, get behind me, Satan. That's a rough one. Jesus was teaching them what would happen, and Peter's like, whoa, Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords. No, that's not what's going to happen. And he's like, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking the way the devil wants you to think. You are counter to me, so get behind me. And obviously, Peter repented. Paul to Peter, and we don't have time to go there, but in the probably one of the darkest moments of Christianity, Peter started to associate with the Judaizers. The right-hand man of Jesus in a lot of ways. And so Paul, in front of God and everyone, called him to the mat because that was the most appropriate thing at that time. And he said, what are you doing? You are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. How dare you associate with them? And you know what Peter did? He repented. This is also a lesson in how to handle confrontation. We don't bow up. We say, you know what, let me listen, because you could be right. And when we think about it, let me pray about it. And you know what, I'll make changes that are appropriate. Thank you for this time, instead of being so defensive, all right? So let's go ahead and get to Nehemiah 13. And the title of our lesson, again, is Biblical Confrontation. We are going to be looking at four sinful situations that Nehemiah confronts. Four sinful situations that Nehemiah confronts. The first situation would be desecrating God's house. desecrating God's house. And my outline, I'm gonna move too fast. I don't have any alliteration on this. You can just take some broad notes, but you won't be able to write all of these things down, okay? Starts out with the exclusions of God's enemies in Nehemiah 13. It says, on that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses. So this is just another reminder in the regular reading of God's word. We should take the word. The word is what convicts us. The word is what cuts us to the quick. So we need to be reading regularly to allow God to teach us and to convict us of sin. They read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Why? Because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam instead. Remember the whole donkey thing? That's the donkey people, all right? They wanted Balaam to come, and Balaam's donkey spoke back and all of those things. They hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. It's kind of confusing with the life of Balaam. Was he a good guy or a bad guy? Well, he wanted to curse them. But every time he opened his mouth to curse them, God turned it into a blessing. And so because of their actions, they were not allowed to be part of the people or to come into the temple. It says verse 3, so when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Those that were not a part of the kingdom of God, they excluded. Now, again, I've spoke to this before, that there were those that were foreigners that could apply to be Jewish, in a sense, where they say they're going to worship the one true God and they're going to denounce false gods and things like that. But here we have, again, the people. The walls are rebuilt, the temple worship is going on, and they're mingling and associating with unbelievers again. And they're allowing them into their life, and they are pulling them away from God. We have the desecration of God's temple again in verses 4 and 5. It says, now prior to this, before the reading of the word here, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, that name familiar? Notice, Tucker, Tatum, Tanner, there is no Tobiah in that listing. Had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. You see, we've already seen this guy, Tobiah. He's one of the bad guys. He's one of the guys, and this says Numbers, it said, or it is Nehemiah 2, all right? He's one of the guys that's been working against them. He's one of the guys that's been trying to stop the rebuilding. But Eliashib is now related to this Tobiah, and he has taken out the area of the temple where things were supposed to be kept, and he removed them so Tobiah could live in the temple. Weird, right? Well, why? What's Satan trying to accomplish here? Remember, he's trying to pull the people away from worshiping God as he is. And so this antagonistic man is now buddy-buddy with the high priest. And instead of saying, thus saith the Lord, worship Yahweh only, there's this mixed picture of who do we follow and what is right and what is true. What's happening here? Well, the MacArthur Study Bible, when you read the notes on the bottom, it says that Nehemiah left Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, and he returned to Persia as he has promised. So remember, he left, but he said that he would come back. And so he goes back to Persia. During his absence, the people returned to their former ways, and they were led by the high priest Eliashib, who obviously has a greater accounting to the Lord for the wickedness that he did. Such a defection called for the needed reforms of verses 1 through 3 and verses 10 through 30. It was during Nehemiah's absence that Malachi also wrote his prophetic book. indicting both priest and people for their sinful defection. Possibly having heard of Eliashib's evil, Nehemiah returns. Nehemiah 13 was the last portion of the Old Testament to be written. All right, so really geek side note for a moment. You're like, but it's in the middle of the Old Testament. Because are you sure it's the last one? Well, remember, your Old Testament starts out with the Torah, the book of the law, the first five books. But then it gives all of the historical books. All right? And the last historical book is, that's a trick, it's Esther. But why isn't Esther the last one? The events of Esther actually happen when? Don't make me cry. Yeah, during the middle of Ezra. Okay? But Ezra and Nehemiah were kind of written as one book. And Esther's written as a separate book. But the events of Esther happened here. And so Nehemiah is the end of the history. But you're like, but what about Malachi? Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. But that prophet wrote during the time of Nehemiah. All right? So you have the historical books, then you have your wisdom books, then you have your books of prophecy. So here we have the last recording of the Old Testament. And this is probably, he left in 433 BC. So let's say it's 420 BC. After this, God is going to be silent for how long? About 420 years. Done with him. Done with you for 420 years. But he wasn't really done with them because he had a plan, right? So anyways, a little side note for you guys to understand those things and how they all fit in. Well, let's see how Nehemiah confronts the people for their sin. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes of Babylon, I had gone to the king. And you're like, well, Babylon. Well, remember, that's the whole thing. We know it's Persia, but Babylon was the kingdom before, and sometimes they would associate the current ruler with the kingdom that they had overcome and destroyed. Said, I had gone to the king, and after some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done. So that's why I believe that he didn't hear about this, and then he came back. I think he came back to check up on him, and then he listened and heard. Had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. How do you think Nehemiah handled this? We've already seen Nehemiah in the past and how he does things. Remember, he does things like Dale. Right? It was very displeasing to me. I love that. This sounds so gracious. What you're doing is displeasing to me. So I threw all of his stuff out of the house. Is that gentle? Are you being gentle here? Well, Tobiah is a known antagonist to the Lord. This would be like Goliath, who taunted God and his armies, living in the temple. And so Nehemiah is not going to have any of this. So he goes and he takes all of his stuff and he throws it out. And I gave an order and I cleansed the rooms. Ugh. We need some cleaning here, people. This thing's been defiled. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. The house of God, which they had traveled back to rebuild, was for the worship of God. And they had desecrated the temple. They had allowed a foreigner to live there. And they were not carrying on the work. So he said, this is not going to happen. We are going to take care of this. This was a serious thing. So Nehemiah did it well. He addressed the issue. Let's move on for just a second here and ask ourselves, how does this translate to us? Again, I know you're not the governor of Jerusalem, unless I missed something. I know that you're not Nehemiah, but how does this translate to us? Let's think through a scenario, okay? What if there was someone that was antagonistic to the gospel and they wanted to come to church with us? Think for a moment. You have a friend who is a quote-unquote atheist or whatever it is, and he says he hates the Bible and all sorts of stuff, and they want to come to youth group with you. How would you handle that? Well, let me help you out. Even our 128 group, they came across a group of Mormons. Some Mormon, we call them, they're probably elders, but they're probably like 12 or something like that. And they wanted to come to our Wednesday night 128 group. And so they let them. Why? Because we were hoping the gospel would change their hearts. Hoping it would change their hearts. And they went, and they were respectful, and they were monitored, and they heard the truth of the word. Now, if they had continued to hold on to their Mormonism, and they said, we want to come every Wednesday, would that be a little different? Yeah. Not that it's all about that, but quite often, 128 people marry 128 people. And there are conversations and there's things that are going on. And if there are people that are actively trying to go out and convert you to Mormonism, we don't want to open up the door and say, come on every day, buddy. But if they're saying, man, I don't know. I want to know the truth. Well, come on. We want to teach you the truth. So if you have a friend who's like, I hate Jesus. I hate the Bible. Bring them. Bring them. We'd love to love on them. We'd love to serve them. We'd love to teach them the word of God. But at a point, what if that person that was antagonistic to the gospel wanted to live at church with us? They're hard-hearted and bitter. Just know there are people that I know of that attend our church regularly that are not Christians, and they'll tell you that. We still want them to come. They're not the bitter, obnoxious, you know, speaking out type of people. We want them to come because you know what? But by the grace of God, that would be me, right? But we're not going to, you know, if there's someone who is loud and openly antagonistic, we're not going to clear out the prayer room over in the worship center and let them set up shop. It's not going to happen, is it? We have to protect the flock here. Tobiah was not interested in anything of the Lord. He only wanted to destroy. He only wanted to distract. He needed to be gone, people. Titus 3:11 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And you're like, whoa, I remember Matthew 18. There's more steps than two. Titus says you can circumvent that if they are in your group and they are wanting to identify with you and be with you, but they're factious and they're teaching falsehood. You reject them one time. And if they don't change, you reject them a second time, and then they're gone. They're out of here. And you say, well, that's so harsh, that's so mean. No, that's for the protection of the flock, and it is for God's glory. It's for God's glory. It's a little bit way that we can think through and how this relates to us. This is not the temple, but the church is the body of Christ, and we need to be careful with our interactions there. The second sinful situation is mismanaging God's funds. Now, I would like to keep studying and learning a little bit because it might be that it's not mismanaging. It could be it's one of those other financial bad words, embezzling God's funds, all right? Is this just incompetency that's going on, or is this a deliberate lining of their own pockets? You see in verse 10, it says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So Aaron's line were the priests, right? And they did the sacrifices and stuff. The tribe of Levi, all right, the tribe of Levi, they were the helpers. And they had a rotation that they were on. And there were times that they would come and they would live there and they would do the work of the Lord. But in order to do that, they needed a cut of the sacrifices that were brought. And it's all detailed in the Old Testament. But they were not getting paid. And in this, you had singers that were a part of this as well. They had performed the service and had gone away, each one to his own field. Well, this isn't like a Demas thing. He left because he loved the world. No, they had to go provide for their family. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and I restored them to their post. So he gets the appropriate people together. Those that were in charge, the officials. He didn't go out to the fields of the Levites and say, "What's wrong with you, man? Why don't you buck up and get back in there?" No, he went to the people that created the system and the flaw, and he confronted them open-handed. It reprimanded them. But not only that, he came up with solutions. He gathered them together. He restored them to their post. And all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And this, isn't this wild? They were being neglected. But what did the people want to do? They wanted to give. They were more than happy to do this. But the leadership botched things. And that's why you must be careful to put faithful men in leadership. They must be faithful. And these people were not faithful. They were selfish. It says, in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, Padiah of the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan. And they were considered reliable, faithful, and it was their task to distribute it to their kinsmen. And he goes on and he says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." You see that Nehemiah didn't just confront. He came up with a solution along with it. And I would encourage you, if there is someone in sin, not just say, "You need to fix this, man." Why don't you help them or assist them? Right? Why don't you guide them? Because if we can confront and then help them with the problem, they're more likely to be successful. But that takes what? Time, effort, energy. And that's why I said, you know what, you love yourself more than you love others, because you're not willing to put in time, effort, and energy. Guys, you know what we should be consumed with? The glory of God and his people. So your friends in here, your brothers and sisters in Christ, you should be consumed with them. You really should. How do I build them up? How do I encourage them? How do I do these things, all right? But how does this translate to us, okay? Our people give money to the church. What if leadership didn't do what they were supposed to with it? Ouch. Ouch. So we have a system in place, all right? You can give online. You also can, in the little slots, you can give in person. The money that goes in person in those slots, we have a team of elder-approved collectors. And they go as a group with an armed officer, in case you're getting any ideas, and they collect all of the money. And they track all of the money, and they input all of the money, all right? And as elders, we don't know who gives what. There are people that we trust that we have approved and put in different positions of leadership. So I don't know what your parents give, all right? I don't want to know what your parents give. But there are different levels of checks and balances of leadership. And we're very transparent. We put in our budget reports, which we post, how much money we got and what we did with that money. And God is very generous to us, and we want to make sure that we are very faithful what he has given to us, because the money you give goes for the work of the Lord, and we want to keep it that way. So on your hand, obviously, you want to make sure that you're giving and that you're a part of it, but we need to be faithful with what God has entrusted to us. Third situation. Profaning the Sabbath. Profaning the Sabbath, all right? Verse 15, "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. I'm going to wait for the perpetrators. They're going to come on in, and then I'm going to talk to them directly. I'm not just going to shoot out a memo for them all to read. I'm going to talk to them, and I'm going to help them with the situation that is going on." Now, for us, obviously, when it comes to the Sabbath, we know that the Lord created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. the Sabbath for the Jews was which day? Saturday, right? It was Saturday was the Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath, God had told them that that was a day of worship and that was a day of rest. Which, come on, that's pretty awesome that their boss wouldn't overwork them every single day. They got a day at home with their family and stuff like that, which is cool. All right? So that was the spirit behind the Sabbath. And so you have some people that are like, look, that's another day of the week. We can make a little money. Let's go ahead and do that. And so they're breaking the Sabbath. So he's going to admonish them. He's also going to reprimand those that were enabling this. It says, also men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise, and they sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, look, you guys are in charge of this. You need to nip this in the bud. You need to take responsibility for what's happening. It says, why are you doing this evil thing by profaning the Sabbath day? And you're like, look, they're selling fish. Now, I agree, fish is not tasty. I'll eat a fish if I have to, all right? But that salmon stuff, you ever eat the salmon and it's got that thick thing of plastic on the bottom? Apparently, you're not supposed to eat that. I didn't always know that, all right? But either way, salmon's a meh, all right? But the evil thing isn't the fish, all right? It's the fact that they're trying to make money off of the Sabbath instead of allowing people to focus on the worship of the one true God. So then he goes on, he's going to reprimand them. And it says, it came about just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath. I commanded that the doors should be shut and that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. So here he is confronting, but he's also going to take care of business and offer up a solution to this. We're not even going to let you in. It says, once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. So I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. Now, I'm not saying that you need to go out to everybody and say, I will use force against you. Remember, he's the governor here. But he's willing to get the job done. He says, from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Leadership, following God, doing the right thing, situation taken care of. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. All right? How does this translate to us? Do we still need to keep the Sabbath? No. This is the only one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus didn't reiterate to us. In fact, in Colossians, it says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So even though we are not commanded to keep the Sabbath, are there principles that we should apply from the Sabbath? Well, absolutely. All right. There should be a day of worship when God's people come together to hear the teaching of the word and to build each other up and to pray for one another. Well, that day is Sunday. It is the Lord's Day. Now, I know people in our church that sometimes they have to work on a Sunday. Just a little bit of a news flash. I work every Sunday, all right? So don't hold that against me, okay? Pastor Tom also works every Sunday. We're working. This is part of our job, okay? So there are things that are allowable in that, and it's not so much, oh, you walked too far on the Sabbath. You went jogging on the Sabbath, all right? The idea, though, is that we should have a designated time when we come together to worship the Lord, that we prioritize this, that whole thought of rest, because sometimes we're go, 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 and there's never any, there should be a day like that. Sunday is our day to be able to do those things. Now, that's not to say you can't play in a baseball game or a basketball game or some other thing that's on a Sunday. Those things come up, all right? We have freedom in Christ to do those things, but our habitual patterns, what are they? Are they, I am refreshed and ready to learn and grow and fellowship? Those are principles that we should take away. So if you know people that call themselves Christians, but they don't go to church, tough one. Come to church. Well, come to church. But where we live, a lot of people associate going to church with salvation. And so sometimes when you press them a little mutt, you know what I mean? It's like, look, going to church doesn't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you should want to go to church. You should want to worship, all right? So our fourth one, we're running out of time, so I'm going to have to just kind of mention this one. And we have addressed it before. This one would be uniting with unbelievers. Again, we have this intermarriage. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moabite. Oh, also, I forgot, totally, threw my mind. Remember at the beginning when they said, we should never associate with the Ammonites and the Moabites. You know what Tobiah was? He was one of those guys, okay? He was one of those guys that they had allowed to live inside the house of the Lord. It says, as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, not good. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. And you only thought that I was difficult. I have not pulled out hair very often. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made his king over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign wisdom caused him even to sin. Do we not hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat. That's the other bad dude. All right, and you can turn it off. I'm done with it. Yeah, Tobiah was a bad dude. Sanballat was a bad dude. So I drove him away. He says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything, foreign and appointed duties for the priests, the Levites, each in his own task. And I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. How do we relate to this? All right? How do we relate to this? A situation, a scenario, maybe it's you, maybe it's a friend. What if one of them wanted to marry or have a relationship with an unbeliever? I know you're young. I know that in not too long for some of you, right? So I was married at 22. Kim was married at 21. For some of you, that's not really far away. You start wanting that. And it's a natural desire that God has given us, right? But if we start to compromise and, you know what, if I squint really hard, he's a godly man. I think I can make one out right there. Well, I know she never really reads her Bible, but man, if she just spent some time with me, who struggles to read his Bible, she'd be locked in. Yeah, let's... And as much as I can help you, if you are considering, under the guidance and the tutelage of your parents, of dating or being in a relationship with someone, your walk with the Lord better be right, and you better be pretty confident in their walk with the Lord. Because some of the biggest mistakes you can make are those relationships, the things they pressure you into. If you get married and you have an unbeliever, it turns out, that's raising your kids. I mean, on and on. And I know we've talked about this before. But do things the right way. But if you have a friend, and this is really tough. If you have a friend and they're pursuing someone that you know, not someone that you think is not right for them, you must gently and graciously, and by not right, it's not like they're too tall or short or they're not pretty enough or something like that. That you know that they don't love Jesus. Then you have to gently and kindly and graciously help them with that. That's what friends do, because we get caught up and we get starry-eyed and doughy-eyed and all that stuff. So we got to help each other in those things, all right? Let me close with this. As we've talked about confrontation, how are you at confronting others? Where are your weaknesses? Are you too harsh? Do you do it too much? Do you not understand the situation? Are you trying to correct people that you really don't know, so you need to get to know them? Are you too timid and meek and mild and you don't want to do those things? Guys, we need to work through that and we need to grow for the benefit of one another. But then lastly, you notice there was a phrase that Nehemiah kept saying over and over again. Remember me, oh my God. Remember me for good. Well, Nehemiah is making sure that we all understand that he did what he did for God's glory. But guys, Nehemiah made a lot of enemies. When you confront and do things the right way, some people don't like you so much. But Nehemiah had to say, but you, God, you remember me. There are people that are going to love you because you confront them. And there's people that are going to hate you because you do it. But Nehemiah cared about this, and he would constantly say, you remember me for good. I'm doing this for you. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Nehemiah's example. This is a godly man who is consumed with your word, and he lived your word, and he just wanted others to do the same thing and to love you the same way. So he would not